We're on page 811. We're talking about prayer. One of the ways that we drift is in the way that we pray, whether we just pray differently or we just stop praying as we drift. So we're going to look at this topic of prayer. Next week will be our final week in the Drift series, and then we get into Advent season, believe it or not. The best thing, perhaps, maybe not the best thing, but one of the best things about being married, you know what it is? Not dating. Remember that? That was awful, right? I don't mean that I don't go out with my wife. I do. But what I mean is that awkwardness of dating. That was awful. I remember this one time, there's this girl I had a crush on in my freshman year of college. And we arranged to meet to go to a basketball game, the college basketball game. And I was so nervous. And I like just sat beside her. I hardly said anything at all. It was just like painfully awkward. I did not marry her. That went nowhere. But I think we can all think of just painfully awkward conversations we've been stuck in. And you're like, this is terrible, and I can't get out of it. Maybe some of you had those with me, and I apologize. In fact, I actually think that the most difficult conversations that we have, if you think about it, are ones in which the relationship is not settled. Right? Maybe it's a first date. Maybe it's a job interview. You're not sure what's going on here. Where are we? We're not comfortable yet. We aren't sure where we are at in this relationship. Those are the most difficult conversations. For many of us, prayer is one of those painfully awkward conversations. We don't know where we're at. We don't know what to say. We know we should say something. We don't know what we should do. And it's like a bad first date. I actually think that most everyone struggles with prayer in some way. I don't think I've ever met someone who is perfectly content with their prayer life. Even the authors of books written on prayer, they are quick to admit early on that their own weakness and their own failings and their own inadequacies, and they feel a little bit odd that they're writing this book on prayer because they themselves have room to grow in the way they pray. And so I'm not up here as an expert on prayer, or even someone who is content with how often or how fervently they pray. But I want us to think about this, and I want us to learn more about how we can pray. I think prayer is hard for most people. I think it's actually just hard for everyone. It's easy to be distracted from prayer to other things, even good things. We're busy doing good, important things, and prayer gets crowded out. The urgent takes over from the important. It's easy for us to be distracted in our prayers, where we stop praying around God's priorities and start praying around our own, or we get distracted in what we should be praying about. And so I think we all struggle. We struggle with prayer. And so sadly, we often, instead of persevering, we often give up. Some of us don't pray because we don't know what to say. We feel awkward. We feel inadequate. We don't know the words to use. Some of us don't pray because we have sin in our heart. And we know that to go to God in prayer will mean we'll have to go to God in confession. And it's just something we can't or aren't willing to do. Some of us don't pray because we just don't believe that it makes a difference. We've drifted in our faith. So while we would never say it and we would admit that prayer is important, we don't actually believe that praying will make a difference in this situation or in our life. Some of us don't pray because we'd just rather be self-sufficient than dependent on God. To pray is to admit need. It's to come to God looking for something. It's to admit that we are not okay on our own. And that's really hard for us, especially in a situation, our culture, where we value independence and self-sufficiency and control. And to pray would mean to give up the charade of control. We would have to admit that we are not in control of our life and our world. And so prayer is hard. And sadly, when it gets hard, we give up. So some of us are not praying at all. Eugene Peterson talks about prayer as like learning to. We need to learn to pray like we learn a language. As toddlers, as just infants, we're learning to speak. And all of our speech is answering speech, he says. We imitate what we hear. We don't come up with original thought. We learn to speak to the degree that we are spoken to. We learn to speak by our parents just speaking to us and saying even simple words, mama, dada, and we imitate what we hear. And that's how we learn to speak. We've forgotten this because so long ago when we first learned language. And he argues that the same is true for prayer. Learning prayer is like learning a language, learning how to communicate, learning to speak like a child does. And so we must recognize that prayer is response to God. It's answering speech, which means that our prayer must come from being immersed in the Bible, that through his word, God speaks to us, and we must drown ourselves in his word, and we respond in prayer, learning to speak as we are spoken to. And so today, what we're going to do is we're going to immerse ourselves in a particular passage of God's word, Jesus' teaching in the Sermon on the Mount on how to pray. That by being spoken to in his word, we would learn better how to respond in prayer. So this is the passage we're going to look through, Matthew 6, verse 5 to 15. Let's read the first couple of verses. This is what Jesus has to say. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Now, this section on prayer is the second of three examples that Jesus gives on how people can practice their righteousness in order to be seen by others. They're doing it with false motives. He talks about giving to the poor, and then he talks about prayer, and then finally he'll get to fasting. And in each of these cases, he contrasts those who do these things motivated by impressing others and giving no thought to God, and he contrasts it with the right motive. Jesus is not saying here that it's always inappropriate to pray in the presence of others. That's actually silly, right? It's not what he's getting at. Jesus himself prays in the presence of others. He prays publicly. He prays with his disciples. And so that can't be the right interpretation of what he's saying, to never do that. Instead, the issue is one of motives. Don't adopt the hypocritical motive of those who pray for attention, to impress people. Instead, the attitude that we should have is to be concerned with God, to be concerned about what God thinks, to not seek attention, but to seek God. Using prayer as a tool to glorifying yourself is horribly insulting for someone to do, horribly offensive to God. Now, how do we know if we're doing this? Maybe we're accidentally doing this. If we pray with others, are we considering what they think? Are we mostly concerned about what the people we're praying with thinks? Or are we concerned about what God thinks? I remember as a youth, you know, in my church, praying with other people, praying with my pastor in like a prayer group, small group, and being really worried about what he would think about my prayer, and not saying something foolish and not looking. And I didn't want to say something stupid. And so I'm just totally occupied with what are these people going to think about my prayer? Totally distracted. I was more concerned about how I looked than I was concerned about what God thinks. Another way that we do this is we can ask this question. Do I only pray when there's other people around? Or do I pray when I'm on my own? You pray at dinner. You pray at church. Maybe you pray in your community group. But you almost never pray alone. This could be a strong indicator of a hypocritical bent in your life, that you aren't praying in order to speak with God, but you're praying because that's what you're supposed to do. And you do it when other people are watching or other people are present. Perhaps you're not praying to God, you're just praying for others. Do you only pray when others are listening? So then Jesus gives a second instruction in how we are to pray. This is verse 7. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Okay, so now Jesus looks now at the nature of our relationship with God and contrasts two kinds of prayer. There's the pagan way, the what he calls the Gentile way, the way that pagans prayed, which is using prayer as a sort of bargaining chip, a way of getting something from God. If you say the right words, if you say enough words, you will put God in your debt, and he will have to give you what you want. This is the way that pagans pray, heaping up meaningless phrases in order to convince God to give you something. It's about bending his will to yours. Manipulation. Convincing. Right? Instead, the Christian way to pray is to see God as Father. Prayer's not about convincing a fickle deity to help you or saying the magic words that will unlock something secret, unlock the vault of God's blessing. Prayer is about talking to your Father. And this is, I think, a really important point and a really key to understanding the whole passage. Edmund Clowney said, "The Bible does not present an art of prayer, it presents the God of prayer." We aren't given a formula, we're given the Father. If you don't remember a single thing I say today but that is the key thing, is that God has not given us a formula. He's given us himself. He's given us the Father. Some of us don't pray, or we're nervous around prayer because we're worried about saying the right things or the wrong things, and we feel awkward. Part of that is that you don't read the Bible enough, and you aren't steeped in the scriptures, and so you're coming to a conversation that you've actually been neglecting for years. It's like running into a relative that you haven't talked to in years, and you've just kind of been neglecting the relationship, and it's awkward because you don't know where to start. And because it's been years since you've talked, and there hasn't been that warm affection. And you're a blood relationship, but you don't know how to have a friendship because you just don't know this person, right? It's awkward. If we're utterly negligent of God, it will probably be awkward for us to start talking to him. It's as we steep ourselves in the Word that God speaks to us and we respond in prayer. But another reason for awkwardness in prayer is that we have a more pagan view of God versus what Jesus is describing here, what we should do. And so, you know, we think that we actually have to say certain key words or phrases, or that there's a quality to our prayer that is required in order for God to hear it, that our theology has to be up to a certain level or certain phrases, and there's secret formulas. And it's funny, if you run in different circles, the formulas are different, but they're still there, that there's certain phrases that people feel they have to use. And, you know, we actually hear other people pray and go, "Oh, I wish I could pray like that," thinking that they will be heard for their eloquence rather than their heart, which we don't know, right? But we actually think this way. Have you ever found yourself thinking that way? "I wish I could pray like them." Do we think that their theologically more rich prayer is going to be heard for the eloquence? Or, you know, this is a pagan view of prayer that is trying to win something from God by praying well enough, by saying enough, by using the right formula, when Jesus says it's not like that at all. God is a Father. He's not a vault to be unlocked. He's a Father who loves you. And so understanding this is crucial in how we pray. We don't need to fear saying the wrong things or not knowing what to say. You know, it's like we treat God like he's a customs officer. You know, you're coming back into Canada and we're afraid of saying the wrong things and he might take our Nexus. So we just don't say anything and we're just awkward, right? And we're just, I don't know what to say. But instead, God is not a customs officer that's skeptical of us. He's a Father who loves us. And this should really change the way that we pray to God. Galatians 4 tells us that it is because of our adoption as sons and daughters that his Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, has entered our hearts and cries out, "Abba, Father." We pray as sons and daughters because God has adopted us as his children. And this changes everything. We don't pray as pagans, we pray as children. So our praying must be steeped in the truth of the gospel so that we don't fall into this pagan way of praying that Jesus warns us of. Instead, our praying must flow out of our gospel identity, that God is our Father. We are his children, adopted through Jesus Christ. We don't have to manipulate God. We don't have to try to convince him, or we don't have to try to trick him into giving us what we want. As he's our Father and he loves us, and our identity is secure in the gospel. So, you know, and as Father, though, and as we understand and think through prayer this way, as Father, he may not answer all our prayers. Because God is a good Father who gives good gifts to his children, even when they ask for bad gifts, right? If we ask for bread, he won't give us a snake. Also, if we ask for a snake, he'll give us the bread that we don't realize we need. See? if God doesn't give us what we ask, it can often be attributed to our ignorance, our severely limited knowledge of what we need and what is best for us. If only we could see things the way God sees things, we would pray very different prayers. I think that God often answers not the prayers we actually pray, but the prayers that we would pray if only we could see things from His vantage point. And He's a good Father that knows better, so He gives better gifts than the ones we even ask for and protects us from the foolish things we ask for. So He's not out, it doesn't need to be tricked, and He's not out to trick us. But He gives better gifts than the ones we could even ask. And so sometimes what seems to be a failure for Him to answer is that He knows better, and He's giving us good gifts nonetheless. Or many of our prayers are not answered because we pray sinfully. We're seeking to use God to feed our idols, to lead us further from Him. And as a good Father, He won't give us those types of things. We pray for things that would lead us to trust God less, to delight in Him less, to follow Him less faithfully. We ask for things that would ultimately be harmful to our spiritual life, and God won't give them to us, because He won't actually give us a snake. He won't give us the snake that we ask for. He'll give us something better instead. It's very interesting to me to read, you can do this on your own, to read and study the prayers of the Apostle Paul. At the beginning of each of his letters, he almost always begins with a prayer of thanksgiving and a prayer for his readers. This is what he's been praying for them. It's very interesting to see how he prays for them. These churches were facing all kinds of situations. Some were being persecuted, some were suffering, some were poor, some were facing tremendous internal or external conflict. They were in some rough situations. And yet, it's quite significant, as you read these prayers, in all his prayers for his friends, at no point does Paul pray that God would change their circumstances. Now, it's not that it would be wrong to do so. Jesus is actually going to, in his model prayer, he teaches us to pray for our daily bread, to deliver us from evil. These are changes in circumstances. So it's not that that's wrong. It's just that Paul has something more important to pray about than a change in circumstances. Instead of praying for that, the common prayer that he prays for his readers, for his these churches that he loves, is that they would know God better. That the most important thing that he can pray for them is that there would be a deeper, richer knowledge of God in their minds and hearts. That the highest good, the best thing that we could experience is not the perfect circumstances, but more of God himself. Listen to the way he prays for the church in Ephesus. He says, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. I don't pray like this enough. I pray for that my kids will be safe and that we'll sleep well. I pray for bad things, or good things, but simple things. When Paul is teaching us and showing for us to pray for something so much bigger, that the eyes of our hearts and minds would be open to know him, to know the lavishness of his grace, the richness of his character, who he is and what he's done for us. That could be the best thing that we could pray for each other, that we would truly know him. So here's what we're going to do. We want to walk through the Lord's Prayer now and reorient our praying after the pattern of Jesus, so that we can pray with similar priorities to the ones that he models for us. Pray then like this, he says, verse 9. Our Father in heaven. Now, this is actually not a formula to be repeated. I don't think Jesus ever intended for us to repeat this over and over again, though there's nothing wrong with that. But it's more an example of what to pray like. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven. And it all starts with God, our Father. God is our Father. Prayer is always Trinitarian. Prayer is experiencing the Trinity, being welcomed into the eternal communication of God, stepping into the happiness of God himself. We pray to the Father in the name of the Son, who died to make a way for us into the presence of God, and through the enablement of the Spirit, who helps us with words to say when we don't know what to say And then there's six, depends how you count them. People say six or seven. Six items, I'm going to say, in Jesus' prayer. We'll take them one at a time. The first one, hallowed be your name. The word hallowed is almost never used. I mean, when was the last time you said that word besides reading this? I think the translators only use it for nostalgia, which I think is actually too bad. It's connected to the word holy. And we are praying that God's name, which is always holy, would be esteemed as holy in all the earth and among all people. That we would treat God's name as it is, holy. We are praying that God would be praised and honored and revered as he is due. And of course, that is a global thing we're praying for. It also starts with us. We're praying that in my life, in my heart, that I would praise God as holy, and that I would revere him and honor him and glorify him as we're doing. We're calling on God's help, that our hearts and lives would revere and glorify him, that he would be held as holy, treated as holy in our world, in our community, in our church, in our family, in my heart, that I would treat him as holy as he is. And what we see in the Lord's Prayer, which I think is really significant, is that it begins with adoration and praise. It starts with God and who he is. And I think this ought to be a priority for us. Not that all our prayers have to work chronologically in this way, but in general, there's a priority on who God is, on adoring and praising him. And in fact, beginning with praise, it actually motivates all the different kinds of prayer that can also come after. That adoration leads to thanksgiving. When we see God rightly, when we see who he is, our heart wells up with gratitude for who he is and what he's done for us, and it moves us to thanksgiving. The more we consider God's perfect holiness and justice, the nature of his character, the more easily we see our own flaws and desire to confess them. As we dwell on him, we see where we have failed, and we move to confession and finding forgiveness. Seeing his greatness leads us to want to pray for supplication, for our needs, for his provision, because we see how great he is and how he is the author and sustainer of life and how dependent we are on him. We are slow to go to God with our needs when we forget who he is, the sustainer of the universe, the sovereign of all things, he who even feeds the birds. See, as we remember that, we go to him with our needs. So praise is the beginning. It starts with praise, and it is crucial part of prayer, and it's probably the thing we neglect most in our praying, is we quickly run to a few items of things that we need. In one sense, praise and praise in our prayers heals what is broken in us. In Romans chapter 1, Paul said that the very essence of sin is a failure to thank God, to live in thanksgiving to God, that we have exchanged the glory of God for images of creation. And so all of our sinful behavior, all of our wrongdoing, all the things that we fail to do flow out of this core sin of failing to live with a posture of praise, glorifying God as he's worth. So if our prayers fail to praise and glorify God, that may just be part of our sinful problem. So praising and thanking God actually runs counter to the curse. We are reversing what is broken in the world as we praise God. We thank him, so we adore him and glorify him. C.S. Lewis, when he was reflecting on the Psalms, he really struggled to understand how so many of them, in so many of the Psalms, God is calling on his people to praise him. And he's like, well, it feels like God just always wants us to tell him how great he is. It felt really strange to him. He didn't understand it. But as he reflected on it more, he came to understand these calls to praise much, much better. And he asked, what do we mean when we say something, like a book or a picture, is admirable? What we mean is that we mean that people ought to admire these things, and if they don't, they'll miss out on something, right? So we tell people about it. This is really great. You should admire it as I admire it. And Lewis realized that all of our enjoyment of something will naturally and spontaneously overflow into praise. He said this, I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It's appointed consummation. It's not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is, or to come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than for a tin can in a ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. See, and he says that the more beautiful and the more enjoyable and perfect an object or moment or delight, the stronger the impulse is to praise and to share it with others. And this relates to how we worship God. It's when I read this and thinking about this, when I finally came to understand Instagram. You know, Instagram, take pictures, share them online. Why is it whenever we see something that brings us joy, we reach for our phones to capture the moment and share it with others? Now, my cynical side, it says because we're vain, right? We want everyone to be, wow, Steve's always having a good time. Look at these beautiful things. Look at these wonderful things. And we just want people to think highly of ourselves. And maybe that's partly true, right? Maybe that's partly true. But Lewis helps us to see that there's something bigger going on, that there's a visceral need within ourselves when we discover something enjoyable and beautiful to praise it and to share it with others. In fact, he says, our joy is incomplete until we can help others experience it too. See, you see a really good movie, and you're not like, well, I'm glad I got to see it. I'm not going to tell anyone about it. You tell people about it. I saw it, and it was so good. You have to see it. That's what we say, right? We praise it, and we invite others to praise as well. You read a great book, you pass it on to your friends, you hike up a mountain peak, and it takes your breath away, and you have to audibly praise the view. Wow, look at that. And you want to share it with others. You ever hike a mountain by yourself? Right? You're like, I wish someone was here to see this. I can't believe it. It's so beautiful. Well, you take a picture of your view so that you can share it with others, so they can share in your joy. You see? Our joy is complete when we delight in something beautiful as we praise it and we invite others to praise as well. And what is the object that is that perfect delight, the perfect giver of all joy? It's God himself. We were made to praise him, and our joy is not complete until we do. And so we praise him in our prayers. We invite others to praise him as well. If we truly experience the glory of God, taste his grace, stumble upon a glimpse of his beauty, our joy is incomplete until it finds its consummation in praise. In fact, the reason why people are miserable is they don't love and praise God as in this way, as they should. And in God's place, they praise other things. We live a disordered life with created things in that place of the Creator. We all pursue happiness, but the great human problem is that we fail to identify that the source of that happiness is only God. And so we pursue joy in other things. But when we put anything in that position of God, that this is the thing that will make me happy, this is the thing my life will move forward to praise, this object, we will crush that object with our expectations, and it will always break our heart because it will always let us down. And so our prayers have to be shaped around this. Our prayers must first always be praise. Our whole life must always first be praise. To reorient our hearts around reality, working to put God back in that place as supreme delight, supreme treasure. All day long, we slowly drift away. And prayer reorients us. It brings us back. It's a realigning of our hearts with the reality of the universe that God is supreme and worthy of our praise. When you pray, do you actually praise and adore and thank God? Or is it just about what he can do for you? Jesus teaches us to pray firstly as a way of praise to God. It all starts with God. Hallowed be your name. Then he says, your kingdom come. See, God is king. He's king over all things, but his reign and rule is not visibly present over all things at his time. People still rebel. People still sin. People do evil. And we are praying that God's rule and reign will extend over all the earth visibly and fully. And part of this includes, of course, ourselves again. We pray that God's kingdom will come in my heart, in my life, that God would rule and reign over every square inch of me. And that means change. That means change in me. That means change in my character. We're saying, God, make me fit your kingdom values. Change me. This is not typical of our praying, is it? I mean, how often do you pray that God would change outside things to make your life easier versus praying that God would change you? We usually pray that God would make our life easier, but Jesus wants us to pray that God would make us godlier. He says, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's will is always accomplished in heaven. No one sins, no one rebels. Everyone is able to joyfully live in obedience to God. And our prayer is that that would be true on earth as well. That as his angels always obey him, we are praying that we would have obedient hearts that always obey him as well. That we would obey God fully. Instead of praying to God that our will would be done, there is a bending of our will to his, that we align our will to his, not the other way around. We defer our wants and desires and bow to his purposes. We prioritize his will over ours. Now the prayer shifts more to things that we need. Fourth is to give us this day our daily bread. Now we get to the changing of circumstances. So this is appropriate, right? In this case, the provision of needs, praying for food for the day. Now, we often pray for things we need, but do we pray for the simple things like food for the day? Or have refrigerators and credit cards made this kind of prayer totally unnecessary? I think our culture so deeply values independence and self-sufficiency that prayer is hard when we are pursuing self-sufficiency, when we want to rely on no one but ourselves. God doesn't want us to be self-sufficient. He wants us to be dependent on him. He wants to be our God. He wants us to rely on him for even the simple things like food for the day, recognizing that even the most basic provisions are for him. And so Jesus invites us to pray for our needs. I'm reminded of Proverbs 30, verse 8 and 9. There's a prayer there. It goes like this: give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying, give me enough that I'm not tempted to cheat or steal out of desperation. But keep me dependent enough that I don't deny God and just trust in myself. I think that's how we ought to pray and view life. We pray for his provision, but that he would protect us from both the dangers of poverty and the dangers of wealth, which both can take us away from walking after God and obeying him. He goes on, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Here, Jesus teaches us to confess our sins in prayer, and confession is crucial in prayer. It's a real key to how we pray, is seeking God's forgiveness. Augustine wrote a famous letter on prayer to a woman named Anicia Feltonia Proba. Great name. You want to use that one. She was a Christian believer from Rome. She was actually there as a wealthy widow when the city was sacked in the year 410 AD, from which she fled from Rome to North Africa with her granddaughter and actually met Augustine. But it was before that, while she was still in Rome, that she wrote to Augustine and asked him about prayer because she was afraid that she wasn't praying as she should. So he wrote this letter to her, which we have, and he laid out a number of principles for her. But the first and most important lesson he had on prayer is this. He said, first, you must account yourself desolate in this world, however great the prosperity of your lot may be. I mean, this is a very wealthy woman. You must account yourself desolate in this world, however great the prosperity of your lot may be. And then later he says, the Christian soul ought to feel itself desolate and continue in prayer and learn to fix the eye of faith on the word of the divine sacred scriptures. But what he meant by all this is that we must see ourselves rightly, to see our own brokenness, our own sinfulness, our great need of God's grace. We need to see that nothing in this world, no amount of wealth or power, success or fame, can remedy the problem of our soul. And it's only in recognizing and truly understanding our desolate nature that we are able to pray. I mean, Jesus said something very similar just in the previous chapter. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. How wonderful it is for those who are spiritually bankrupt, who realize that they have no righteousness of their own, no stockpile of impressive moral deeds to point to. How fortunate it is for those who come to God with nothing but open hands to receive His grace. See, according to Augustine, you should not begin to pray for all you want until you realize that in God you have all that you need. So we need to remember our position before God to truly believe that He is all that we need. And only then are we ready to begin to bring our needs to Him. If we don't believe that He's all that we need, we will continue to have disordered loves. We will continue to try to use God to feed our idolatry. And our prayers, in essence, become things like, God, give me security so that I don't need to trust You. God, give me a job and resources so I don't need to pray for provision. God, give me joy apart from You so I can be independent from You. And so our prayers have to include confession, naming our sin, calling on His forgiveness, seeking His grace, remembering our condition, no matter how wealthy, famous, successful we are, to remember our condition before God, our spiritual bankruptcy. And then having reflected on the greatness and holiness of God, we're moved to seek His forgiveness of our sins, and we're moved to call for the power to forgive others as well. And then finally, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. In our pursuit of godliness, of living the values of the kingdom, of surrendering our will to God's will, we express our dependence here on God's power for this journey. That these twin prayers, they go together. That we pray for deliverance from the evil within, temptation, and the evil from without that would come against us. If we are to be faithful, it will be because God has delivered us from our own internal temptation and the external evil that might come against us. And then Jesus says, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Now Jesus is not here saying that God's forgiveness is a response to our initial forgiveness. But He's actually showing this connection that he started in the prayer, but that there's this connection between our relationship with God and our relationships with others. That you can't disconnect these things. We must show the same forgiveness to others that we've been extended by God. Likewise, if we are bitter and angry and refusing to forgive others, the horizontal relationships and their toxicity will affect our vertical relationship with God. That these things are tied together. Our life is not chopped up into little compartments where we can have a great relationship with God and be in massive conflict with everyone else. That these things are tied together. Now, there's a danger to the Lord's Prayer. It seems odd to say. But the danger is that it is so familiar that it can become meaningless. Growing up, we lived in Vancouver next to the SkyTrain, like right next to the SkyTrain, across the street from it. And the first few nights that we lived in that apartment, I heard every single train go by, right, until the wee hours of the night, and then early in the morning. Every 5 minutes, you hear the train. But in time, you can't even hear it at all. Your guests come over, and they're like, "What was that noise?" And you're like, "What noise? I didn't hear anything. Do you hear something? What do you hear?" It just totally fades into the background, and you never hear it again. That's what the Lord's Prayer is like. It is so familiar. So familiar that we don't even notice it anymore. We don't notice the words anymore. They've completely faded into the background, and we pay no attention. And ironically, many of us have these words memorized and maybe have even recited them hundreds of times. And yet Jesus was not giving us a formula to repeat verbatim that these are the magic words. No, Jesus didn't give us a formula. He gave us the Father. He gave us the Father. And that's the key. The key to prayer is there's no key. There's no secret. There's no magic bullet. There's no perfect words that will open the door and unlock the vault. There's no password. There's just God. And He's a Father. And it's us responding to our Father. He's not a vault to unlock. He's a Father who loves us. And so if we don't know what to say, just talk. Father's listening. If there's sin keeping us from God, come and confess. Don't let this fester, but come and confess and find His grace. If you don't believe, repent of your unbelief and come to God in faith and talk. If we're too self-sufficient, repent of our pride and seek God in prayer. Seek His help. See ourselves desolate. See ourselves rightly, that we are spiritually bankrupt and we need Him. See, there's no formula. There's just the Father, and He's waiting. Let's pray. Father, we love You. We thank You for the gospel, for making us Your sons and daughters, that we do not have to treat You like a fickle deity that needs to be convinced and manipulated, but You are a Father who loves us and gives us good gifts. Father, align our wills to Yours. Help us to surrender our plans and desires and dreams for Yours. Keep us from the foolishness of trying to manipulate Your will to fit ours, and instead may we surrender our will to fit Yours. And God, help us to pray, that we would come to You in prayer, that we'd be disciplined enough to pray, that we would long to pray and to talk to You, that we'd be immersed in the Word and we would know how to pray, that we would confess our sins and come to You in prayer, and that there'd be nothing that would keep us from You. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.